I want to ask you a question. It's a very simple question. What is the dominant sin in your life? What is the dominant sin in your life? Now, let me just say, I didn't make contact with the elders before the service, and I said, you know, guys, tell me about these folks in Airdrie. I don't know them very well. Tell me what their big sin is. No, I haven't done that. From observing life, from knowing myself, and from reading scripture, I want to suggest that there is a sin that is prevalent in every land and every section of society. And that sin is pride. Pride. And maybe that surprises you. Pride is something we can see more easily in others than in ourselves. And the peculiarity of pride, it has got this capacity of being able to hide itself. We don't see it in ourselves. And pride manifests itself in a whole variety of forms and ways. And so this morning, I want to study together a little psalm that deals with pride. It's Psalm 131. Psalm 131. And we're going to study every single word, all 66 words in this psalm. It's a psalm of David. He writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." The main theme of this psalm is humility and other similar qualities. And if we are honest, we have to admit it's a quality that all of us need. And concerning this psalm, C.H. Spurgeon describes it in a really unforgettable way. He writes, "To read it, it is one of the shortest, but to learn, it is one of the longest. It speaks of a child, but evokes the experiences of a man mature in Christ. If one considers all the Psalms as precious stones, this one is a real pearl." And elsewhere he says, "It is a short ladder which rises to a great height." And in fact, humility is one of the most difficult subjects to tackle. Many of us might see it as being a sign of weakness, whereas throughout scripture it is an evidence of spiritual growth and spiritual strength. I remember seeing a Peanuts cartoon where Linus says to Charlie Brown, "I am twice as humble as you." And of course, when we see or think we are humble, we are lost. We're not being humble. This psalm is a psalm of David. And we might be troubled by his assertion. We could all list David's sins, David's blatant faults. So how can he write such things? One of David's first appearances in the pages of scripture is when he has brought food sent by his father for his brothers who are there in the army of Israel. The Philistines are there. Goliath is out challenging the people. and David says, I'm ready to go and fight. And one of David's brothers says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. It was only to see the battle that you came. Was David's big brother a liar? Or was he really telling the truth in saying, I know you're a conceited wee guy? And of course, David was an accomplished musician, an accomplished composer of poetry, as well as being king. Was he not proud of his works, his writings, his achievements, of what had happened in his life? How can he say he's humble? And so I suggest that there are many, many things in this little short psalm for us to look at and to learn. Let's see first of all then the problem. The problem. David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And we might think he was saying that he's always been like that. But in the second verse there's this image of a weaned child and the words, I have calmed and quietened my soul. And so David is saying that in fact there was progress in his life. Yes, in the past there had been arrogance. In the past there had been pride. We don't know, of course, at what age David was when he wrote these words. But he admits that they weren't always true for himself. And I suggest it's the same for each one of us here this morning. If I were to ask you, what was the very first sin? Even the children will tell me it was Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. And yet I suggest that even before they took the fruit, in their minds there were thoughts. Why is God imposing these restrictions? There were thoughts of pride, of independence from God. And since those events in the Garden of Eden, every single person who has entered this world has been born a sinner, and pride and everything like it are part of our sinful nature. I could spend, or could try to spend, the morning trying to list all kinds of examples how pride may manifest itself. So and so may say, I've got a wonderful garden. Some may say, I've been great at football, I was top of my class, I did this, I've done that. And we could go on and go on. But I want simply to quote some biblical verses that underline how dangerous pride is. Psalm 31, verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 6:16, there's a long list that begins, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes is the first one. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Ezekiel, there is a condemnation of a particular person, the prince of Tyre. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you're but a man, and no god. And friends, one way or another, each one of us here this morning are guilty of this sin. It's not a visible sin. It's in the heart. But often it is reflected in our eyes, how we look at people, how we act toward people. And pride is very destructive in all forms of relationships. We may be able to cover up all kinds of other sins, but I suggest that this sin of pride is one of the hardest to hide. Many marriages have been broken because of pride. Someone who refused to say, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." In many churches, individuals are unwilling to accept the slightest correction. "May my will be done," is what they want to say. And self-worship is practiced throughout our modern society, in television programs, political world, in the People magazines we see it, in at the shops. People saying, "You know, I am a most interesting person. Look what I've been doing. You should be interested in me, want to learn and read about me." And yes, alas, even in certain Christian circles, it is the same. In the US especially. But also here, there are certain channels where we can hear certain tele-evangelists. And what's their message? "Come to me. Be as prosperous as I am. Get the same reputation as I have." False gospel. No gospel. And yes, we may not be appearing on TV programs. People may not know our names even. But often, when we are confronted with certain situations, our questions are, "What will happen to me? If this happens, what will people think about me?" And so we are at the center of this whole process. We imagine that everybody will be thinking about us. And a little sentence in Luke 9 indicates that this very same spirit was present among even the disciples of Jesus. Now an argument started among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Which of them was the greatest? The problem. But then secondly, let us see the model. One of the church fathers, Augustine, said that the three most important virtues in the Christian life are humility. And however we try to consider humility as a quality in itself, and not simply as the absence of a defect, we often struggle. But again, biblical verses emphasize its importance. For example, Psalm 25, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." Proverbs 3:34, "God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 16:19, "Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud." And Isaiah 57:15, "God lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And yes, you see, sometimes it's easier to see humility illustrated in the lives of people. And that's true of the men of Scripture. Let's start with David himself. You see, David was never a candidate for anything. There weren't elections, and David said, "I'm offering myself, I'm going to be king, I'm going to be commander of the army." No. God sent Samuel and said, "Go to this place. There's this guy." Now, it wasn't as if David's family said, "Yes, David's the man." No, no. when Saul hunted him, David didn't take any opportunity to advance what was God's plan for his life. And after he became king of Judah, he had to wait until the other tribes would accept him. Yes, he wanted to build a temple for God, but God said no. And there's a sense in which throughout all of his life, David saw himself simply as a shepherd, which is what he'd been in his youth. And all that happened to him was entirely the result of God's grace toward him. He didn't become king because this is what his goal in life had been. No, God chose him. God had guided him. God helped him. God planned these things. We could spend time of thinking of many other people. For example, Moses. We read about Moses there in the book of Exodus. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we read in the NIV. The NIV seems to prefer the word humble or humility more than the ESV. So I'm quoting from the NIV. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And yet that wasn't always the case. We read there from those chapters in Exodus. And God says to Moses, I want you to be the man to lead my people out of Egypt. And there's a whole list of excuses. No, no, I couldn't do it. It's not me. I'm not very eloquent. Please send someone else. We might say, is this humility? But God is not angry with humility. God is angry with disobedience. Moses was being disobedient. And so he had to learn. He had to become humble. And that is the story of the rest of Moses' life. And of course, however profitable it might be to think of many, many other biblical characters, our chief model, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 11:29, again quoting the NIV, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And of course, one of the reasons for his lack of pride was that he was born without sin. And in the history of the whole human race, he's the only person born without sin. And for us, 2,000 years later, we see that humility in his words, in his acts. He never sought his own glory. He came not to be served, but to serve. He was ready to do the most ungracious tasks. He washed the disciples' feet. He was happy to be associated with people who were despised by the society of that time. All the religious people, imagine spending time with these down and outs. That was Jesus. And yes, there was silence, even a joyful submission to the many injustices against him. And Paul introduces that section there in Philippians 2 that we read from, treating his humiliation, the humiliation of Christ, with this exhortation. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. To be humble is to be like the Lord Jesus himself. But sometimes we might have legitimate questions. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, we read, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. What is the difference between a legitimate aspiration and a proud ambition? What's the difference between a legitimate aspiration and a proud aspiration? And I think the answer lies in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came to earth to accomplish a glorious, glorious work, but always with a spirit of service. He did it for the good of others. He did it for the glory of his Heavenly Father. He didn't do it for his own personal glory. Yes, it's true today, we glorify the Lord Jesus, but upon earth he didn't seek the praise of men. And friends, while I don't know you personally, and I'm not judging any of you personally, but I know myself, we need to apply all of these things to ourselves. You see, but by nature, we imagine ourselves to be quite good. In comparison with other people, we're not too bad. God must be quite happy with people like us. And yes, we've all got qualities, and we have done many good works, and perhaps all those things are sufficient to go to heaven. That's what the natural man thinks. But everywhere the Bible says the exact opposite. Friends, I wonder this morning, have you acknowledged that before God, your sin, even the sin of pride, deserves only God's wrath, God's judgment, God's eternal anger upon you? Have you bowed down before God, confessing how sinful you are, and giving thanks that Jesus died in your place? That's humility. That's humility. This Psalm 131 follows Psalm 130. And there we read, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Imagine if there was a list pinned up here on the wall that we'd all see. Each one of us, the list of our sins. Will it be pride? I don't think so. We'll be holding our heads in shame. Guilt. Yes, that's who I am. I'm a sinner. The sin of pride is there too. Friends, day by day, do we recognize and acknowledge before God how sinful we are? Do we acknowledge our need day by day of grace? Do we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, his salvation, his work on the cross? Or is that just something we think we do on a Sunday when we come to church? The Apostle Paul can be our model when he called himself the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. He was showing his humility. Yes, there are many parts of Scripture, but for example, in Psalm 8, we read the whole creation of God is crowned with glory and honor. And that includes you and I. You think of our bodies, how they're made. I was reading this morning from Psalm 139. I'm reading a little book about on that psalm. And yes, there in our mother's womb, God, this mysterious work of how bones and sinews and muscles all joined together and were formed by God. Our bodies are marvelous. And that's what the psalmist says. And yet there at the end of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It isn't how majestic we are, but how majestic is the name of God. And of course, throughout our Christian life, our attitude must always be that of John the Baptist. In John 3, he must increase, I must decrease. the model. And then thirdly, let us see the progress. The progress. In verse 2, the psalmist uses this image of a weaned child to illustrate another aspect of a spiritual growth. We might call this contentment. A baby during his or her first few months is completely dependent upon his or her parents, and especially the mother, if the mother is breastfeeding. And we've all seen children get into all kinds of tempers, and they're tired, they're hungry. And if we're able to talk to this little baby, my mommy is just there to serve me. She has no other role, no other function. That's what she's there for. And yet, after a few months, and the child is weaned, and yes, there's this different attitude. Different attitude. And so it's the same on the spiritual plane. The only difference, of course, is that God is not a mother. He is a father. And the other difference is that the weaning process is never easy. There is this baby at a few months, and we can say the baby is entirely weaned. And yet, on the spiritual level, can any of us say we've been truly weaned? Almost day after day, we have to learn this process. Yes, I have a certain need, but because God doesn't come right away to help me, to feed me, to do something for me, doesn't mean he doesn't love me, doesn't care for me. When he doesn't respond immediately to my prayers, to my requests, yes, I still have confidence that he loves me, he cares for me, he's watching over me. And when there are personal trials, when there are great events in the world and people say, where is God? Why is God allowing these things? Yeah, we don't have all the answers. But we don't say, well, that means, yeah, God doesn't care. No, no, God does care. He's watching over us. We trust him. And all that is linked to our own personal sanctification. And among the fruits of our sanctification is the development of contentment and humility. Again, we might consider many biblical characters. Let's just limit ourselves to Paul. Philippians 4 is perhaps the parallel in the New Testament to this psalm. In verse 11, Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned. And friends, I think when we meet Paul in eternity, that's one of our questions. Paul, tell me, how did you learn? How long did it take to learn? And Paul will tell us about all of his trials, all of the circumstances, all of the things that God used to work in his life, to change him, transform him. One author describes Christian contentment like this: it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. In addition, it is the biblical antidote to stress. Many biblical verses underline it. For example, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Peter gathers all these thoughts together in 1 Peter 5:5-7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The progress. And then lastly and briefly, we think of the exhortation. The closing words of the psalm, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And that word, hope in the Lord, means both hope and confidence. Have confidence, have trust in the Lord, have hope in him at all times. And you see, that was an exhortation that Israel needed to hear constantly, because one of the great dangers of Israel was spiritual pride. They had been the people that God had chosen. God had poured all kinds of privileges upon them. This Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms of ascent. The people of God sang these words as they went up to Jerusalem. And when they were going to Jerusalem, it was in celebration of many of these privileges, many of these blessings that God had poured out upon them. And yes, there was the great danger of forgetting God. And that, alas, was true of Israel for most of its history. God had wanted them to be a light to the world, and they weren't that. And friends, I think that today, sometimes that exhortation is needful for us in our church. Because this temptation to spiritual pride, spiritual superiority, can exist in us, and even in us as Reformed Presbyterians. We're Protestant evangelicals. We're not like those liberals elsewhere. We're not like those cults up the road there in the Mormons. No. We're God's people. We're not like those Muslims or those Hindus or whatever. We're the people of God. We've got this wonderful history, this wonderful background behind us. We're wonderful. Friends, are we? All that we are, all that we have, is because of God's grace, God's goodness. We could have been born into another family. We could have been born in another land, in another century. Our privileges, our blessings, is only because of God's grace to us. C.S. Lewis says somewhere, a proud man is always looking down at things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. We must keep our focus on Jesus. And in order to do that, we cannot be looking down on others. Last July, a great man, J.I. Packer, died. And I hope that many of you here have read his books. His books are a real blessing to the church today. In a tribute to Packer, sometime last autumn, I read this. In every encounter that I was privileged to have with him, I came away thinking of him not as a great man, but as a man who had personally encountered a great Savior. Each time I had the deep sense of longing not to be more like Packer, but to be more like Christ. Friends, I think that's wonderful. When folks meet you and me, do they say, oh, that's a super guy, super person? Or do they say, I can see Christ in him, in her? This psalm, as I said, is a psalm of ascents, sung long ago by the Israelites going up to the temple to worship. And so they're singing not about how wonderful they were. As they arrived in Jerusalem, each worshipper had to offer a sacrifice for his or her own personal sin. They had to acknowledge their constant need of grace. Thankfully, we aren't limited today that we can go just a few days a year to Jerusalem or Edinburgh or wherever, or even Airdrie, to worship. Yes, 52 weeks a year, the Lord's Day, we can meet. 365 days a year, we can worship God, we can praise Him, we can meditate upon His Word. But as we think of when we gather together for public worship, as the Israelites were doing at Jerusalem, tremendous privilege. A weekly reminder of our need of grace and humility. But having received, having experienced that grace, we should have a desire that others would discover that same grace. That others would come to hear of Jesus and know Him for themselves. What He did for me, what He did for us, He can do for you. We must be ready to serve, even in humble ways. You see, humility isn't a matter of being big or small, rich or poor, leader or follower, well known or anonymous, respected or rejected, but it's seeking God's glory. In my life as a housewife, as a road sweeper, as a bin man, as a lawyer, as a politician, that God will shine through me in this place where He's put me, that people will see Christ in me. And when Christ takes all the place in our heart, there is humility. And others will see Christ in us. Friends, I ask the question this morning again, is that true of you? Is that true of me? And I confess it isn't always true, because we need to constantly be weaned. As Spurgeon said, reading the psalm is easy. Learning it is much, much more difficult. Friends, may the Spirit who helped Paul, who helped David, who helped Moses, and many others to develop these qualities pleasing to God, be at work in each of our lives today, that more and more people would see Jesus in us and say, yes, that man, that woman, that child, I can see Jesus there. I want to know that Savior. I want to know Jesus through meeting people like us. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, we confess again that we are not what we should be. And yes, some of us here today have been on this spiritual journey for many, many years, and yet we have not grown as we ought to have grown. We have not developed. The fruit of the Spirit is not as obvious in our lives as it ought to be. And yes, Father, we do thank You that all of us here today have many, many qualities. All of us here have done many good and gracious deeds, and many people can give thanks for us in many different ways. And yet, Father, we acknowledge again that yes, we can be proud of what we have done. We can become content with who we are. And yet, Jesus is not as visible in us as He ought to be. And so, Father, we pray that by Your Spirit may You help each one of us today to become the person that You want us to be. Be at work in our lives And yes, we know that that may mean some hardship, some trial, some difficulties, as you chip away at the pride in our hearts. But Father, we want Jesus to be seen more and more, that your name will be glorified. And so, Father, help us, even today, and in the rest of this week and the coming days that you give to us, that we might grow in grace, grow in godliness, grow in humility. And we ask all of these things in our Saviour's precious and wonderful name. Amen.